Starting a new series this morning on the parables, the stories that Jesus told. What's a parable? Read 10 different books on parables, you'll get 10 slightly different definitions. The word itself, parable, comes, the biblical word is parabolo, which is a really simple word in the Greek. In fact, if Greek students of the Bible, one of the first vocabulary words they get is balo, because it's easy to remember, it's easy to parse, and so it's, you cast or you throw something, you think of a ball, so balo. So to cast, para is alongside, so it's to cast or to set something alongside. So the picture that you should get of a parable is it's setting something alongside something else. It's taking and setting a story of some kind alongside of a truth or a principle to help you better understand the truth or the principle. So Jesus is casting this story to help you understand this point. And that's really the way we approach the parables, is looking for what really is the main point in them. Most of them have a main point or two main points. The church historically, early in church history, took a very allegorical approach to the parables, trying to find different meanings in every single element of the story. We're really looking to see what the substance is that Jesus was trying to convey. And so that's what a parable is. But it's also, it's more complex than saying that a parable is just a good illustration. That's sort of the temptation, is to say that it's a story that illustrates. And that's because the parables also, as we're going to see this morning, have this function in which they also condemn people. And what I mean by that is, as we're going to see in the text, there is in the telling of parables a revealing of truth, but also a concealing of truth that Jesus explains. There's a pastor, seminary professor named Dan Doriani, who told a modern parable just to try to give you a sense for what a parable might look like today. It did not originate with him. You can look it up on the internet and you'll find a lot of different versions of the frozen bird parable, which is somebody's walking along, they come across in the winter this tiny little bird that is freezing to death, and so they grab it and they hold it close and they warm it up, and it's sort of starting to come back to life. They're unable to take it inside, and so they're looking for some way to keep it warm. And this is in a rural area, and so they see a fresh steaming cow pie. And if you have to know what that is, you'll have to Google that if you're not sure about what a cow pie is. And so they find a fresh steaming cow pie, and they put the little bird down in the cow pie, and the bird, just the warmth, it gets better and better and starts to chirp, and starts chirping louder and louder. And a fox hears the bird chirping and comes through and swoops the bird up and eats it. And some of you are saying, well, that's a crummy story. Why did you tell me that this morning? So here's the point of the parable. The one who puts you into the pile of mess is not always your enemy. The one who takes you out is not always your friend. But if you're in a pile of mess up to your beak, sometimes it's good to keep your mouth shut. Okay? So there you go. Long way to go, I know. The exemplary biblical parable prior to the parables of Jesus would certainly be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and that's Nathan when he is confronting David after David's sin. And Nathan uses a parable. David has seemingly blissfully gone on with life after having one of his military leaders killed and stealing the man's wife. And so Nathan confronts him with the story of a poor man whose most beloved treasure is this small lamb. And this lamb is stolen by a rich man and used for a meal. And David responds angrily, as he should. And what does Nathan do? He famously says, "You are that man. By your sin, your violence, you have stolen Uriah's wife and you have taken his life." That story is a parable. The parables that Jesus told are primarily in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, some in the Gospel of Mark, but mostly Matthew and Luke. There are roughly 40 of them, depending on how you count parables, and there's differences in some that are sort of questions that Jesus poses to similarities, this is like that, to out-and-out stories that are really obviously parables, but roughly 40-ish. Historically, the teaching that Jesus did in parables is really revolutionary in the sense that nobody taught in the magnitude or the skill that Jesus did when it came to parables. Teachers have always used illustrations. That's an important part of teaching. But what Jesus Christ did was of an entirely different quality. Not just in the telling of the parables, but in the responses that they generated in terms of people getting angry at them, some just being very curious about them and asking questions, and others learning to understand more about the kingdom of God. And so they bring about all these varied responses. So today, through Memorial Day weekend, we're going to study some of these parables of Jesus. But what I want to do this morning really is just start with when Jesus began teaching in parables, the disciples' first question in Matthew 13:10 was, why? Why now? Why are you teaching in this almost mysterious form of teaching, in that it's not entirely clear what your point is. So why? Why this shift? And so his answer to their question is not short or easy, but we're going to look at it this morning. It really gets down to the connection between the sovereignty of God in both condemning and saving sinners and man's responsibility to respond to God. That really becomes pivotal to his explanation about the use of parables. So set the scene. Matthew chapter 12 actually is where we're going to begin, because Matthew 12 gives us all of the background that tells us why Jesus pivots in the way he does to parables. In Matthew 12, we see Jesus, the religious leaders confront, accuse, and challenge or demand of Jesus. Up until this point, he has done a great deal of public ministry. He's been out preaching mostly through the northern region of Galilee. He has done a great many miracles. His disciples have even gone out in his name, and they have proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God. But we've also seen prior to Matthew 12 where that preaching bore some fruit, but it also bore a lot of just unresponse, just people who didn't care. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus speaks about cities in which the gospel had been preached, and the response was just sort of ambivalence. It was not out and out hostility toward Jesus, but it was not faith in Jesus. It was not a response that this is the Messiah. Chapter 12, that changes. Now it's not just a matter of some believing and some unsure and some really not caring. In chapter 12, it turns to out and out hostility between the Pharisees and Jesus. And it starts with the first two confrontations. One takes place in a grain field, the other takes place at a synagogue. In the field, the Pharisees come and they complain because Jesus' disciples are, as they're walking alongside this grain field, they're plucking heads of grain and they're eating them. The law permits that. The law says that you can walk past your neighbor's field and pluck grains of wheat and you can eat them, that there's nothing against that. The Pharisees' issue was you're doing this on the Sabbath. And so their argument was that as you pluck those heads of grain, that what you're doing is you're farming. And if you're farming, you're working, and therefore you're breaking the Sabbath by working. And so they're confronting Jesus as to why he's allowing his disciples to do that. Won't read all of his answer. He goes back to precedent and David and David's men. He also reminds them of those who do priestly duties at the temple on the Sabbath, that there is a place for some work that goes on the Sabbath. But the key you need to see is in Matthew 12, verse 6, Jesus says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. They're trying to confront him. And not only does Jesus respond to the confrontation, but he really comes back at them strongly. And he's been talking about priestly service at the temple and saying, well, that's legit on the Sabbath, right? Well, now there's something even greater than the temple. What a remarkable claim. Because the temple for the Jewish worshiper was the place you came to be in the presence of God on earth. It was the place where you came to sacrifice and to worship. And now Jesus says there's something greater than that right in your presence. And in fact, in verse 8, he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. Y'all are having struggles understanding what my disciples can do on the Sabbath. I'm here to tell you that the Son of Man is the Lord. He is the master of the Sabbath. And so Jesus is not backing down from the confrontation. Rather, he's going right back at the Pharisees. He's essentially referring to himself as the Messiah, that he is now ushering in the kingdom of God. So then verse 9, Matthew 12, verse 9. Moving on from there, Jesus entered their synagogue. There he saw a man who had a shriveled hand, and in order to accuse him, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath Jesus replied to them, "Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep, so it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath." Then he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. It's a remarkable confrontation. It's all escalating now at this point, that Jesus not only turns the question back on them, but goes right ahead and heals the man in front of them just to make it absolutely clear that, yes, you do what is good on this day. And so they're trying to paint Jesus as a lawbreaker, and he instead makes them look like fools for lacking any kind of mercy toward this man who is suffering. It doesn't stop there. Verse 15, this all seems to be the same day. Verse 15 says, large crowds follow Jesus. He heals them all. And then verse 22, Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to Jesus. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. All the crowds were astounded and said, "Could this be the son of David?" When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." You've got the observing crowd that's beginning to shift. Their understanding of the identity of Jesus has been up to this point somewhere along the lines of prophet, maybe magician, some kind of man of God who's able to do unique things. And now the question that's being asked is this the Messiah? Is this the anointed one from God that we've been waiting for? And the Pharisees, needless to say, are very much opposed to that. And so they respond with this just evil accusation in saying that what Jesus is doing is not of God, but rather that he's in league with the devil. Jesus responds in two parts. First part is, that's logically absurd. You're accusing me of essentially being like a demon or demon possessed. And so why then would I cast a demon out of someone else? That doesn't make any sense. That's the house divided against itself line that Jesus uses. So it's bizarre that you would think that. But secondly, his argument is the one casting out the demon must be stronger than the demon. And so verse 28 of Matthew 12, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." And so here's Jesus saying, I have just walked into the territory of Satan in terms of demon possession, and I have cast the demon out, so I am clearly the stronger one here. And so if what I am doing is by the power of the Spirit of God, and that's God who treats demons in this way and who casts them out, if that is the Spirit of God, then you are seeing the kingdom of God being brought before you. Again, they've tried very hard to confront Jesus, and he has taken their accusation and turned it back against them in a really strong fashion, and ultimately said, you are now seeing the kingdom of God being ushered in. So it is another clear messianic claim. In his response concerning this, what the Pharisees did when they attributed his work to Satan, he also deals with something, and it's going to feel like a little bit of a sidetrack, but I think it still connects in with what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 13. But regardless, it's a question that comes up a lot for Christians. So if you look at Jesus' response, verse 31, starts with the word, "Therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one to come." If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have either asked this question or someone else has asked you this question about this, what we would often refer to as the unpardonable sin. Jesus talking about something that will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. First thing you notice is he makes a distinction in terms of blasphemy against the Son of Man and blasphemy against the Spirit of God. And he says it is the latter that is unforgivable. Blasphemy is essentially slander against God, speaking against God. And verse 32 says, one may speak a word against Jesus, the Son of Man, still be forgiven, but speaking against the Spirit will not. Speaking against Jesus is roughly the same as rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. People can spend years, can spend most of a lifetime rejecting the truth about Jesus, denying the claims about Jesus, that he lived a sinful life, that he died a substitutionary death on the cross, that he rose from the grave. People can do that and still repent and be forgiven. They've spoken, if you will, blasphemy against Jesus by saying, well, I don't believe this or this is not true, but they can still repent and still be saved. What the Pharisees did, though, is different. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. The Pharisees are seeing something that only God can do, in this case specifically, the casting out of a demon, taking a demon from out of a person. And then they knowingly deny that it was God who did that, the Holy Spirit, and instead attribute that work to Satan. This is exactly what Isaiah warned about in Isaiah chapter 5 when he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. That's precisely what the Pharisees are doing, not just saying we don't know if we believe that or not or walking away from it, but actually attributing it to evil. People do reject the testimony of the Spirit of God about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They reject what the Word of God is speaking and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brings conviction, convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And people do reject that. But what's happening here, specifically, that's why Jesus is there for, is pointing back to what the Pharisees do in knowingly rejecting the testimony of the Spirit of God and attributing it instead to Satan. Those who professed to know Yahweh, to be students of Yahweh, and instead saying that God's work was the work of Satan. So can someone today do something similar? Certainly. But let me say first, if you've been ever concerned about that perhaps I've done that, or you know somebody who expresses to you that they are concerned about that, can I tell you that that concern in and of itself is good evidence that you have not committed a sin that is unpardonable. The Pharisees aren't thinking, we don't know if we should think this or not, we're not positive. No, they're just out and out saying that and uncaring about the consequences. When someone is actually pondering, is this sin so offensive to God that somehow it would be unforgivable, I tend to think that's more evidence of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction than anything, that the Spirit is trying to help them to see their sin. And the call then is simply repent, run to Jesus Christ, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. As believers, we are nowhere urged to try to judge whether someone is sort of past the point of no return and cannot be pardoned. Our responsibility is to urge unbelievers to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, to present the gospel to them and call them to trust in him. In Matthew 12, the one who pronounces this, who diagnoses it, is Jesus. I think the closest thing the church has to this kind of pronouncement is what we do and what we would generally call church discipline, when we say that someone who has professed faith in Jesus Christ now is persistently acting like an unbeliever, and they are not repenting of their sin. They're not turning from their sin, and so they're acting like an unbeliever at this point. We're going to consequently treat them as such. And even then, at the 1 Corinthians 5, when it speaks of that process of discipline, says to the church, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Even then, it's not that the church is declaring someone to be eternally lost or unpardonable, but rather we're doing what's necessary to urge them to repent. We're saying that you're not fellowshipping as one of us because you're continuing to act like an unbeliever. And so we're hoping that out in the world without the community of the church, you will be brought to your knees in order to trust in Christ, to repent and truly be saved. I won't say any more on this section this morning, but I think there's an article out on the front counter. It's an essay by Andy Nassalli, and it just goes into a little bit more. So if you still have questions about the unpardonable sin, certainly talk to one of the elders, but there's a great article out there that I think is helpful for you. So let's take this all now back to Matthew 12. So they've confronted, they've accused, and then finally verse 38, they demand of him. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." You talk about spiritual blindness. After all that they've seen and heard in this day, they are now demanding a sign. And they're saying, "Messiah, you want to be Messiah? Perform for us. Show us something that just overwhelms us." This is all, again, the same day. So there's been the accusations. There's been the confrontations. They've essentially sealed their condemnation by the way that they've accused Jesus. And so when Jesus responds, he does not give them the kind of sign that they demand, which is kind of a show us something here. Jesus in verse 39 answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." We look at that and say, well, know what that means. We that points to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's clearly giving the sign of his resurrection. To those present, that's still very unclear at this point because it's pointing to something that they haven't seen and don't know. And so as one writer puts it, he basically gives them a sign that is cryptic and set in the future so that it can be of no help to them now. Jesus was not helping them out. He was giving something that would ultimately help his disciples out later when they would be able to look back and go, oh, he said this. He promised that this would happen. But for those in the hardened skeptics at this point, this is not a sign. And so that's all what sets the stage for Matthew chapter 13 and Jesus's pivot now to largely teaching, or at least in a significant way, teaching in parables. At this point, the parables will act as a form of judgment on these individuals who have just been accusing and condemning and demanding and confronting and plotting to kill. Parables will serve as a means of judging their rebellion. So look at verse 1 of Matthew 13. "On that day," we're in the same day, "Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat down while the whole crowd stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables." Let me stop there. There's the transition. Confrontations, accusations, demand for a sign. Jesus then, from this point on, begins to really emphasize parables. The Gospel of Matthew from this point on, roughly half of Jesus' teaching from here to the end will be in some parabolic form or another. He will use parables a great deal. Now, this will move from, think about Sermon on the Mount and all of the public teaching that precedes this. And now we go to this more harder to understand sort of teaching, that this teaching that takes kind of discernment to understand, because the first parable he tells, and we'll spend more time on this one next week, but you know it, it's the parable of a sower who goes out and he's casting seed, and he casts it some on the hard paths between the fields, and that goes nowhere. The birds come and take it away. Some of it goes out into some rocky limestone kind of areas, and it can't grow because it can't take root. It'd be like trying to put a grain field out in our field out here, trying to plant something significant out in our field out here where we can barely grow grass sometimes. And he says that never really springs to life. And then others of it, he says, get scattered amongst the thorns. And the thorns notoriously suck up the moisture in the area and they just choke out any other life that's around them. And some of it, he says, lands on good soil and has a miraculous harvest. I mean, the numbers, and we'll see this when we talk about it next week, Jesus talks about, are just mind-blowing to those who are listening to Jesus in that culture. He'll explain the meaning of the parable later to his disciples, but in the presence of the crowd, and initially to his disciples, Jesus tells this story about sowing seed and finishes it with the words, "Let anyone who has ears listen." which is sort of a challenge at this point. And I suspect that's the line that sort of prods his disciples now to go, wait a minute. There's something more here that we're missing, because he just told this story that seemed pretty simple. That then he said, now if you have ears, listen. He used that language back in Matthew chapter 11. It's almost like a challenge. It's almost as if he is now saying, this is really hard to understand. So you need to listen really carefully. Not everyone will get it. And so that's what then prods the disciples in Matthew 13, 10. Jesus finishes this story and they come up to him and say, why? Why are you speaking to them in parables? They knew there was something important here. This was a farming story, and in Galilee at that point in time, there was a great deal of farming. It's estimated that 80 to 90% of the population might have had some connection to agriculture in some way in Galilee. And so when he tells this story, you could sort of like, you know, sometimes preachers just sort of do icebreakers, you know, at the beginning, or silly little stories that sort of warm the crowd up or something like that. And so you could sort of think, it's just a neat little story about farming. Disciples don't know, there's something else to this that we got to really listen. So why? Why are you speaking in seemingly this cryptic way? Verse 11, this is when it gets tricky for us. Jesus answered, because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. First thing Jesus does is he distinguishes between the crowd and the disciples. This is given for you, it is not given to them. First thing we got to do is put away any notion that Jesus is sort of applauding the disciples at this point and saying, well, you guys are really smart, and so you can discern this, and they can't. That's not what he's saying, because in fact, the disciples are the ones coming and asking, why are you doing this? What does this mean? He'll tell another parable later, and I think it's verse 36, where they come up to him and say, please explain that one to us. And so the disciples are not specially clued into meaning at this point. But what he's saying in verse 11 then is he's describing the sovereignty of God, God's lordship, God's being master, even in the revealing of truth. God reveals the mysteries of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, to some, but not to all. God's heavenly kingdom was being proclaimed by Jesus. That we know this because we see it throughout the Gospels, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus is proclaiming that. And what he's saying is the kingdom of heaven will be populated by people who here on earth come to put their trust in me as the Messiah. Those who obey me and who follow me will be a part of this kingdom of heaven. But not all understood those truths, not just because they chose not to, but because God, even in his revealing, is also for some concealing. That God's declaration of truth is revelation to some, and it is concealing and bringing judgment upon others. That's why in verse 11, Jesus starts with, because. That here's why I speak in parables. So let's read on, because he helps us more as he quotes from Isaiah in here. Verse 12. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is why I speak to them in parables, because looking they do not see, and hearing they do not listen or understand. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, which says, you will listen and listen, but never understand. You will look and look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn back, and I would heal them. Verse 11 stressed God's sovereignty in revealing and concealing truth. Verses 12 and 13 are now speaking about man's responsibility to receive, to hear what God is saying, and to respond to it and obey. And here again, Jesus makes a division in the two audiences when he speaks of those who have and those who have not, in verses 12 and 13. Jesus has been faithfully preaching the kingdom of God to Jews throughout Galilee. He's been showing himself to be the Messiah who is bringing God's kingdom to bear. The disciples who are following him, they've been listening and they've been learning. And their hearts have been turned toward embracing the truth. And so they are learning who Jesus is, and their appetite is growing to understand more about Jesus and about his kingdom. And so Jesus says to them, more revelation will be given. But then there were the have-nots, because he says, whoever does not have. And that's where the additional quote in verses 14 and 15, he quotes from Isaiah 6. If you think back to Isaiah's commissioning into ministry. And Isaiah is called to go out and to proclaim truth. And Isaiah is commissioned with a ministry that will, humanly speaking, look like failure. He will preach to people whose eyes will be shut, whose hearts will be hardened, whose ears will be closed, and his preaching will become a form of judgment to them. So Jesus is now pointing back to that, and he's explaining, this is what's happening. And let me just take a second. Again, we have the benefit of hindsight, but put yourself in the disciple sandals. He spends most of the time explaining the have-nots here. Verses 12 through 15 are all about the have-nots. Why? Why does he spend that much time? Because if you're a disciple at this point who's been following Jesus and watching his miracles and hearing his teaching, and you are being compelled that this is the Messiah, the most confounding thing that's happening is watching the Pharisees and other Jews say, no, he's not. He can't be. He's actually of Satan. I mean, they're watching this right before them and they're hearing his teaching and they're saying this all makes sense. And yet the religious scholars, the people they look to for religious leadership, are saying, we don't think so. In fact, we hate him and we despise him and we think he's satanic in his origins. And if you're a disciple at that point in history, this makes no sense, which is why Jesus, in his kindness to the disciples, is helping them to understand those who did not have. It was not because somehow Jesus was failing in ministry. It was not because the word of God was failing in some way. On the contrary, what was happening was actually a fulfillment of the very word of God. It was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah from 700 years ago. The word of God would be declared, and it would be met with hard-hearted belief, unbelief, from amongst many of the Jewish people. They were listening, but not understanding. They were looking, but not perceiving. It was as God said it would be. So when we look at this, we are tempted, because we, our Western culture thinking says, well, it's got to be one or the other. This is either God's sovereignty in terms of blinding them and hardening them so that they cannot see, or it's man who is just a failure and who is not understanding and has hardened his own heart. And we want one or the other, when Scripture holds both side by side as compatible, that God is sovereign and man is responsible. He is culpable for his response to the truth. Commentator Grant Osborne writes, they see Jesus' messianic work and the power of his life, and they hear his teaching as the final interpreter of Torah, but their hearts are not open to these truths. Their hardened hearts both blind them and shut their ears to the truth. So they are dull in their spiritual perception and culpable for their guilt. But Jesus also says that what's happening here is not a shock. What's happening here is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, and Isaiah's prophecy is the very word of God. So Israel's rejection of the Messiah is still unfolding, even as God has intended. And again, we could fast forward to Romans 9 through 11 and see Paul remind us of all of that. So just as Isaiah would frequently speak of judgment, he would preach and he would say that if you do not obey, then God will use these nations as instruments of judgment. For the unbeliever, that just stirs up further wrath, further anger against Isaiah and his preaching. For the remnant of believers in Isaiah's day, there is some hope in that even in God's judgment, it shows that God is still at work and God is purifying his people. Well, so when you come to Matthew 13, the parables are an instrument that functions in the same way. They say to the remnant that believes, here is God's truth for you. Here, chew on this. Here is God's exhortation and encouragement to you. But for those who are blind, this may just be heaping more judgment upon them, because this may be even more oblivious to them. And so like the Pharisees, they will turn from the parables and add to their blindness and deafness and their lack of understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom. Before we respond too sharply to the, we'll use the term crowd to sort of take in the Pharisees and the unbelievers, we need to remember that the normal condition of man is to resist repentance and to not believe in Jesus Christ. The normal state of man, which we all were born into, conceived into, and walked in, was a state of rebellion against God. And we understand that had God not graciously given sight to the blind and hearing to our ears, we would still be walking in that path and growing harder and harder. And so this is a remarkable reminder of God's grace, because 1 Corinthians 1 says that as God chooses the what things of the world? Simple, yes. The weak, the foolish. Why? So it magnifies God. He chooses the things that the world would not choose. And so it's God's grace that gives sight to the blind, that gives hearing to the deaf, that takes the heart that is hard as stone and softens it so that it might repent and trust in Jesus Christ. It is God who does that. And so let me finish with the last two verses in this section, because this is, brothers and sisters, this is where he's exhorting and encouraging us. Verse 16, Matthew 13, 16, blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see the things you see but didn't see them, and to hear the things you hear but didn't hear them. For believers in Jesus Christ, the parables are this rich treasure of God's grace. Notice he doesn't say, so for you who understand this, you have great eyes. You have smart minds. You have good ears. Your hearing is good. No. What does he say? Blessed are your eyes and your ears. What does that mean? It's God. God has given you this capacity to now embrace these truths. And so, brothers and sisters, as we walk through the parables and they come alive for us, and we see Jesus speaking to us and convicting us, that should humble us. After what we've seen this morning, understanding how so much of the world is lost and in darkness, we are just like those disciples who stood there and said, what are you talking about, Jesus? And Jesus is graciously opening our eyes now by his Spirit to be able to see his truth and appropriate it and live according to it. That is God's blessing. It is a gift of his grace that we can now understand what Jesus is teaching and understand the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And what he goes on to say there is, there are those who came before you guys who they knew something was coming. They anticipated a Messiah. They knew there was some kind of hope for Israel, and they longed for it, and they kept waiting for it, but they didn't see it. They didn't get to hear his voice in the same way. They could only anticipate. They didn't know that this Messiah who was coming would be like a lamb led to slaughter, who would give himself for sinners and would then rise from the grave victorious. All of that was still off in the distance for them. And you, he's saying, you are blessed, because the kingdom is now here. And so, friends, studying parables should be humbling to us as we can look at these things and go, oh, look at the words of Jesus. And his Spirit kindly gives us understanding as we read them. But they're also really a test of our hearts, because the stories of Jesus are meant to be understood by his people and to cause us to marvel at Jesus' wisdom. So as we read these parables, part of our reaction should be, that's incredible teaching. That is faith encouraging, strength-giving kind of teaching because it's helping us understand more about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And so reading the parables should draw us toward our Savior, to want to know him more, to want to obey him, to understand his truth. It's sort of whetting our appetite to draw in nearer to him. And the parables, as Jesus said, help us understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I put it to you this way. It's very much like the Sermon on the Mount in this sense, in that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Your citizenship ultimately is in heaven, but we are living here on earth. And what we desperately need is instruction from our King on how we are to live like citizens who belong to him, even as we travel through this earth, even as we encounter temptation and struggles and trials. And the parables help us in that sense. The parables challenge how we pray. The parables challenge what we treasure, what we consider to be most valuable. The parables cause us to be in awe of the magnitude of God's mercy and his forgiveness, and to then consequently say, am I merciful? Am I forgiving? As one who belongs to this kingdom, if this is the mercy of the King, do I show that mercy toward others? The parables draw us to see the magnificent love of God in a way that makes us go, where would I be when that prodigal comes down the road after throwing his life away? Would I be the loving, embracing, running toward him one, or would I be the legalistic brother on the side going, why do you have anything to do with him? He wasted your inheritance, your fortune. So the parables are drawing us to Christ, but also opening our eyes to see our King, but also to look at our own hearts and to examine how we are as we live in his kingdom, because the parables both conceal his judgment on the hard-hearted, but they reveal glorious truths about our King and the kingdom of which we are a part for those who are trusting in Christ. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that the scriptures do not bring us to a place of salvation and then leave us, but that through the parables, through these teachings of Jesus, we are exhorted, encouraged, and challenged. And all of these different levels, you are working in and through your people by your Spirit and your Word. And so we're praying that as we launch into this new study, that we would see these as not just interesting stories, but that we would see Jesus speaking to our hearts and challenging where we live and how we love and what we treasure and value. Lord, would you continue to work through the proclamation of your word to grow us as a body of believers, to love better, to be more merciful, to live out the kingdom here on earth as best we can in these frail bodies of sin. Lord, we pray for grace and mercy to walk by the power of your Spirit and to be more and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is not trusting in Jesus Christ alone. We've waded through some deep ground so far this morning, and I pray that that would not create confusion, but that your Spirit would be the one to give sight to their eyes, that your Spirit would cause them to see Jesus as Savior, as the one who gave himself on the cross, that sinners might be able to turn to him and find life and forgiveness. Lord, would you this morning save? Would you do that work of changing hearts and giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, that they might be able to repent and turn to you? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Help us to be faithful as we continue to glorify and serve you. And thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.